This is going to be really a different kind of a message. It'll be more of a teaching than a preaching. It's about the gift of prophecy. So this is something, I mean, this almost never comes up in our church. We don't discuss it a lot, but it is something that is discussed fairly frequently in Scripture, in the New Testament. It comes up from time to time as something important. So what we'll do is we're going to read Romans 12, 3 through 8, and then we'll back up and we'll look specifically at this particular gift in the Bible. I think it will be valuable to us. This is not something I think that we're moving in very frequently in as a church, and maybe the Lord in the future would have us to experience more of his presence in terms of prophecy in our meeting. Okay, let's go ahead and read the passage. Romans 12, we'll start in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And Lord, we just ask your blessing now upon your word as we seek to understand. Give us clarity, Lord. And lead us into the expression of all of the fruit and the gifts of your Spirit that you would be pleased to manifest in our church for your glory. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to Romans chapter 12, Paul is beginning to teach us how to live out the gospel. Remember the first 11 chapters, he explains the gospel. Now in the last five, six chapters, he tells us how to live it out. And the very first thing he tells us is how to live out the gospel in relationship to God. The way we do that is by presenting the members of our body to God as a living and holy sacrifice to him. It's our spiritual service of worship to God. And not only that, we refuse to be conformed to this present world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what God's will is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So verses 1 and 2, this is how you live out the gospel in relationship to God. You give him all that you are, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for his glory and his service and his will. You refuse to be conformed to the present world, but you allow your mind to be transformed. Well, that brings us to verse 3. And in verse 3, Paul begins to tell us how this renewed mind thinks. He talks about a renewed mind in verse 2, but what does a renewed mind do? How does it think? Well, he tells us, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think, you get the picture? So as to have sound judgment. So this renewed mind thinks in a particular way. And the way it thinks is, not more highly of himself than he ought to, but instead he thinks with sound judgment. We talked about that last week, how the renewed mind seeks to kill the pride in his life. He doesn't have this false sense of humility where he tries to pretend that he's lower than he really is. That's false humility. But at the same time, he doesn't try to exalt himself to a place he ought not to be either. Well, in verses 4 and 5, Paul gives us two really important principles of how the body of Christ is to operate and to dwell together. The first one is diversity. Look at verse 4. He says, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. All right, you have a body. You've got fingers, toes, hands, ears, mouth, legs, kidneys, heart, lungs. All those members of your body have different functions, right? They have a different job to perform. And he says the church is exactly the same way. We've got all these different members, all of you, and all of you have a different function or a different role, a different job within the church. There's great diversity. It means that we're very different from each other. And actually, that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. Let's say that you had a body, and in this body, it was comprised of 1,000 eyeballs. And that's all it was, just a ball of eyeballs. Now, that body could see really well. I could see it behind him, that way, up, down. He could see everywhere. But it couldn't talk, couldn't hear, couldn't smell, couldn't eat, couldn't move. It would be pretty limited, right? So we need a body that's comprised of not just the same kind of person, cookie cutter over and over. We need a body, and thank God we do have one, that is comprised of very different kinds of people that have come together under the headship of Jesus Christ. We've got, in our church, we've got people that teach, and we've got people that serve. We've got all kinds of various gifted people within the body. And not only that, we have people from all different backgrounds. We've got 80-year-olds and newborns and everything in between. We've got whites and blacks and Koreans and Russians and Mexicans and Romanians. Praise the Lord for that diversity. That's the way it's supposed to be. But in verse 5, he tells us that this diversity in the church is also supposed to be a unity. Because he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. So if I understand this correctly, that means that I'm really a part of you and you're a part of me. You're like my eyes or my nose or my mouth, and I'm like your feet or your hands. In other words, we can't get along without each other. We need each other. It's not biblical and it's not healthy for the Christian to isolate himself from the rest of the body of Christ and try to live out his Christianity alone. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I really mean that. You need them. It's imperative that you are around a body of believers that can strengthen you. They have gifts that you don't have. They have insights that you don't have. You need their perspectives and you need their input into your life. So we need this unity as well. Now, having told us that there is this diversity and this unity that exists within the spiritual body of Christ, Paul launches into verses 6 through 8, where he's going to discuss spiritual gifts. He's going to discuss 7 different spiritual gifts here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, I believe it is, he mentions some other spiritual gifts. The only gift that he mentions both in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and Romans 12, 6 through 8, the only one that's in both gifts is prophecy. He mentions that first here in Romans 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, the very first one, then exercise that gift according to the proportion of your faith. Now, I realize that when we talk about things like the gift of prophecy, it's very controversial. In fact, I don't think I've taught on this for at least 4 or 5 years. So it's not something that comes up a lot in our church. And when it does, you're going to have various viewpoints. I understand that. Some people are going to come from one perspective, some from another. What I would urge all of us to do is let's just go to the Bible and let's try to have an open heart, a humble heart, and try to learn the clearly revealed truths about the gift of prophecy from the scriptures so that it will help us as a church to experience all that God has for us. Is that fair? Okay, let's do that. And I've got 3 questions to ask and then try to answer about prophecy. First is the basic one. What is the gift of prophecy? Second one is the gift of prophecy still available today? And the third question is, how should we exercise the gift of prophecy if it is available today? So, the first question, what is the gift of prophecy? Now, there's 3 major views that Christians hold to, and there's probably other ones that I'm not completely aware of, but I know of these 3 views. One view is that prophecy is another word for preaching. They get that because the word prophecy means to speak forth. And so they believe that anytime someone preaches, they are prophesying. And that was a view held a lot by the Puritans and people during the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. The men of God, they would say, well, prophesying is another word for preaching. View number 2, Prophecy is to speak forth the very words of God as inspired and inerrant. In other words, this is the view that if you speak forth prophecy, you're speaking like Isaiah did when Isaiah, the 66 books were recorded in the Bible. You're speaking the very words of God without error, with divine authority. They're infallible. It's on a par with the words that the apostles wrote in Scripture. Now, if this is correct, if prophecy is to speak forth the very words of God with divine authority without error, then I would say it has to have ceased, because otherwise our Bible is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger with every prophecy that's uttered, because every prophecy that is uttered is equal with everything that's in this Bible. Furthermore, there's no way to judge whether that is a real prophecy or not, because we're agreeing that it is on a par with Scripture, is Scripture level authority. So that's the second view. And the people that believe that prophecy is to speak forth the very words of God as inspired and inerrant, they all believe prophecy has ceased and it's not happening today at all. And I understand why they would say that. It makes sense to me. The third view, prophecy is to report in human words, not the very words of God, but in human words, what God spontaneously brings to mind. This view says prophecy is not inerrant, and it's not inspired in the same way the Scripture is. It's not the same as the gift of teaching, because teaching is the explaining of a biblical text, whereas prophecy is speaking forth spontaneously what God brings to mind. An impression, a picture, a dream, a vision, a thought, something that God brings to mind, and it's the speaking forth of that thing that God gives to you. Those are the three views. Now, let's take a look at the rest, not Romans 12, but we're going to go to other parts of the New Testament and just see what it has to say about this gift, and see if we can piece together a biblical theology of prophecy. Okay, number one, the gift of prophecy is given to many, not a few, and it's given to both men and women, not just men. That's the first thing I want you to see. So Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Now here, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And the early disciples have been speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And a great crowd is gathered because they're confused and bewildered by this great spectacle of all these languages going forth from this group of people and different people from various countries understanding them in their own language. So this crowd gathers. Peter stands up. Verse 18, Peter says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now notice, this is marked by the expression, "the last days." Verse 17, "it shall be in the last days." The last days, according to the Bible, happened at Pentecost, and it won't cease until Jesus returns. We're in the last days now, and we have been for 2,000 years, and we will be in the last days until Christ returns. The last days, he says, is the age of the Spirit, because he says, in these last days, God's going to pour forth his Spirit on all mankind. Now, I don't think he's talking here about unbelievers. He's talking about Christians. All mankind meaning all mankind of believers, regenerate people around the world. In the Old Testament, God did give his Spirit in a limited way, didn't he? The Spirit would come upon a prophet or a priest or a king, sometimes for a limited period of time, and the Spirit would leave, like Samson's case. It was different back then. But the age of the Spirit, these last days, the Spirit of God is poured forth on all Christians. We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And one of the expressions of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he says here, is prophecy. And he says prophecy is given not only to sons, but also to daughters. Not only to men, but also to women. So this is a widely disseminated gift within the body of Christ. because he says he's going to pour forth his spirit on all mankind. And then he says, as directly after that, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And the way they're going to do that is your young men are going to see visions and your old men are going to dream dreams. In other words, visions and dreams are part of the way that the prophecies will come forth. Now, notice that he talks about men and women. That's really important. Prophecy is not something only for men. Remember Acts 21 where it talked about Philip the evangelist? In verse 9 it said he had four virgin daughters who were what? Prophetesses. Prophetesses. In 1 Corinthians 11, we were just talking about this last night, it says that a woman may pray or prophesy. She just has to have her head covered, whatever that means. And we're not going to get into that. But it does say a woman can prophesy. So this is for men and women. Now that is interesting because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So teaching is not given to the women in mixed company within the church, while prophecy is. That tells me that prophecy cannot be as authoritative as teaching. Because the issue in 1 Timothy 2:12 of a woman teaching is having authority over the man. So whatever prophecy is, whoever gives it, man or woman, they have to be humble because that prophecy is going to be judged by the rest of the body. They do not take authority over the congregation with their prophecy. They humbly submit that prophecy to be judged by the body whether it really is a word from God or not. So that's my only conclusion I could come to. Prophecy is not to be considered as authoritative as teaching of the scriptures are. And it must not be inerrant like the scriptures. Or if that woman were to give an inerrant, divinely inspired prophecy to the church, it has to come with divine authority. And everybody there is under the authority of that prophecy. Do you see what I'm saying? So it can't have the same authority as scripture. Or else 1 Timothy 2:12, I think, would be violated. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:1. Paul says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, isn't that interesting? He's telling the whole church at Corinth, okay, I want you guys to pursue love. He doesn't tell them to pursue spiritual gifts. He says, earnestly desire them. Because God gives these spiritual gifts to whom he will. Your role is to desire the gifts. It's God's role to give the ones he wants you to have. So pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But the one gift above the others that I really want you to desire is prophecy. Now, isn't that interesting? So this is a gift that is incredibly beneficial for the body. Now, teaching and exhorting, they're also very beneficial to the body. But prophecy is also another gift that we should desire, that the Lord would give to us. It's a valuable gift, and according to 1 Corinthians 14:1, it can be exercised by many people. Because he's telling the whole church that the whole church should earnestly desire prophecy. Okay, another one, 1 Corinthians 14:31. Paul says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. You can all prophesy one by one. That tells me that this is a gift that any Christian could experience from time to time. Now, in the New Testament, there were prophets. Agabus was a prophet. There were certain people that were sort of designated. That was their official role or gift to the body. But here we find in 1 Corinthians 14:1 that any Christian could experience this manifestation of the Spirit for the blessing of the church. So all of us should be open to that and eagerly desire that God would use us in that way for the church, right? So that just supports this first point, that the gift of prophecy is given to many, not a few, and is given to both men and women. If prophecy was on a par with Scripture, and it was without error and infallible, I would not expect the New Testament to give these words that say that it's available for all Christians. I would expect the New Testament to say that only the apostles and a few prophets, just like in the Old Testament, you had a few prophets that actually recorded scripture. And we'd think the same thing in the New Testament. But this is not, it's not like that. It's like the whole body of Christ could experience this gift. Okay, number two. The gift of prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and consolation. That's the purpose of it. It's 1 Corinthians 14:3. Paul says in verse 2, but if a man speaks in a tongue, he does not speak to men, but to God. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So there he tells us a basic difference between speaking with other tongues and prophesying. If you speak in tongues, he says you're speaking not to men, but to God. It's God word. It's like one of the Psalms where they were praising God or they were praying to God. And the interpretation of tongues would be God word. It would be like one of the Psalms of David. But prophecy is the exact opposite. It's not speaking to God, it's speaking to men. And the purpose of speaking to men is for edification. That means to build up. Exhortation. That means to urge to a course of action, or consolation. That means to comfort. So prophecy is to build up, to urge to a course of action, and to comfort God's people. Notice when Paul gives us this passage here in 1 Corinthians 14:3, there's nothing about predictions. There's nothing about foretelling the future. It's all about building up the church, challenging the church, strengthening the church, comforting the church. Now, foretelling the future could be an element of prophecy, but it doesn't need to be. And probably most prophecy is not predictive in nature. Even in the Old Testament, when you read through the prophets, most of it had to do with calling the people of God to repentance from their idolatry and their other wicked sins. Okay, a third thing that we can learn from the scripture about prophecy is that it is supernatural. It's supernatural. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Okay. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What's happening in this case? Try to imagine what Paul is thinking about. He's thinking about a situation in the church where all prophesy. In other words, not one, but many people within the church are prophesying. And what's the result of their prophecies? What happens? The secrets of this unbeliever's heart are disclosed. So through the prophecies, they're saying things that only God knows about. Only God knows the secrets that are in this unbeliever's heart. And they start speaking these secrets out, and he can't believe what he's hearing. They're describing me to a T. And he falls on his face, and he says, God has to be here because you guys didn't know that about me. Yeah, and it appears that the guy's even converted because it says that he worships God. He's an unbeliever, but he's worshiping God through the gift of prophecy manifest in the church. Now that would be exciting, wouldn't it? To see people coming to Christ through a manifestation of the Spirit. So it's supernatural. And there's another reason I'm saying it's supernatural. Well, do you remember the woman of Samaria when Jesus went to the well? Jesus told her, you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. And you remember what her response was? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know things about me that only God can know. So there's another example. It's supernatural in nature. Also, look at 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The word I want you to zero in on is that word revelation in verse 30. He's talking about prophets speaking. The others passing judgment on what they say. And if a revelation is made, in other words, if God reveals something to someone in the meeting, the first person who's speaking is supposed to wind his up quickly and sit down, and so the next guy can stand up and give his prophecy. Because God has revealed him something in the moment in that church meeting that he wants him to share with the body. But he calls it a revelation. Now, it's not a revelation in the same sense that Scripture is. But it is God revealing something, giving something to his mind in that moment that he wants expressed to the rest of the body. So it's supernatural. Number four, the gift of prophecy must be judged. We just read that, didn't we? Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Now, the ESV puts it like this. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. That's even more accurate. Let the others, I assume this means let the other believers in the church weigh, evaluate, assess, judge, sift whatever was said in that prophecy. Prophecies are not to be accepted without any discrimination of your mind. Prophecies are not simply to be accepted as though they are the very words of God. You need to have a mild skepticism whenever somebody prophesies. We don't accept everything. We judge it. Now, how do you judge a prophecy? With the word of God, which is our only inerrant and infallible standard that we have. If prophecy is inerrant and infallible, there's no way for us to judge it because it's on a par with this book. It's equal to it. That's why another reason why I believe it cannot be infallible and inerrant, because there's no way to judge it. And Paul commands us to judge prophecies. So if someone were to say something in a meeting, we would say, okay, does that jive with the Bible? Is that in harmony with the rest of Scripture, what was just said? Is there anything in the Bible that what they just said would violate? We would ask questions like this. And probably in some cases, there's no way to really know. In some cases, you just have to wait and see if whatever was prophesied actually is true or not. But the very first thing we should do is ask whether it's consistent with the Word of God. Paul says the same thing over in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 22. He says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, listen to that. Don't despise them. If prophecy was the very words of God and infallible, nobody would despise them. You don't despise the Bible, do you? Of course we don't. We revere the word of God. So that tells me, again, that prophecy cannot be on a level with this book. It's underneath it. It's not of the same caliber of inspiration as this book is. Otherwise, there would be no reason to ever despise it. But he says, don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Just like he says over in 1 Corinthians 14, to judge it. Examine it. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So if somebody is speaking forth what they believe to be a prophecy, but you can discern that something in what they're saying is going to lead to evil, abstain from that. But if there is something that is from the Lord, hold on to that. In other words, you have to be able to sift them, and you need a mature spiritual mind to do that. Number five, what's true about prophecy? The gift of prophecy operates under the person's control that is giving it. Where do I get that from? I get it from 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 30. Paul says, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, if you get a prophecy, you're not going to go into a trance and you're not going to go out of control. God is not going to so take over you that you have no say in the matter. If that was the truth, this guy could not stop speaking and sit down like Paul tells him to do. And if that was true, there would be confusion and disorder everywhere with people standing up and just going off and saying, well, I can't help myself. That's not the way prophecy works. You are in control of your faculties when you prophesy. And you can stop if you decide to stop, and you can say it if you decide to say it. It's within the power of your will, according to this passage. So those are the five things we learn about prophecy from Scripture. Let me just repeat them. Prophecy is given to many, both men and women. It's for edification, exhortation, and consolation. It's supernatural. It must be judged. And it operates under the person's control. Okay, let's move on to the next question. Is the gift of prophecy still available today or not? That's a big one. And you have two major camps within the Christian church. You've got cessationists and continuationists. If you've never heard those terms, let me explain them really quickly. A cessationist believes that certain spiritual gifts have ceased. They believe they ceased when the canon of Scripture was closed. Around 400 AD, the canon was formally and officially adopted by the church, and everybody knew what the books of the Bible were at that point. And they say when the Bible was fully formed, there was no more need for prophecies. And they'd also lump in tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings, and probably a few more in that list of things that have ceased. That's a cessationist view. The continuationist view says no, they believe that all of the gifts that God gave to the church originally continue throughout history until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you say, Brian, which one do you think is right? Is it cessationism or is it continuationism? Well, I'll just say this. I have read the New Testament many, many times, and I've never found a single verse that tells me that at some point in history, certain gifts would cease. I know that is a theory of men, but I haven't found the passage yet. I don't think it's there. I have found a passage that I believe teaches clearly that the gifts will continue until the second coming. And that's the passage I want to go over with you today. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. Now, we love 1 Corinthians 13, and we quote it at weddings, but 1 Corinthians 13 is not primarily about weddings or even about love. 1 Corinthians 13 is primarily about how we should use spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. 12, 13, and 14 are all about spiritual gifts. Paul isn't injecting a brand new thought into these three chapters. He's flowing with his thought on spiritual gifts. But let's go to verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, why are these gifts going to be done away or cease? Verse 9, it's because we only know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, of course, people divide over and debate and argue over what the perfect is. A cessationist believes the perfect is the closed canon of Scripture. The continuationist believes the perfect is Jesus Christ's second coming, where we see him face to face and we are glorified. Now, to me, the second option is much more biblical than the first. Well, let's just keep reading. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So when I was a little boy, I used to speak like a little boy speaks. My vocabulary was limited. I didn't know all the words that an adult has. I used to think and reason like a child, very simply. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things that I used to speak and think like, and now I started to speak and think and reason like a man. He's making an analogy here between the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge that are partial, and what is going to be given to us in the eternal state when Jesus Christ returns and we're glorified. We're no longer going to be like little children. That's what we're like in this lifetime, little children. There we're going to be grown, mature men and women of God, and we're going to no longer need prophecies, because we're going to know fully, even as we're fully known. Why would we need prophecies then? Why would we need the gift of the word of knowledge? Why would we need tongues and interpretation if we know fully just like God knows us? There's no need for them anymore. They're partial gifts. They're exercised occasionally and sporadically now within the church for its blessing, but there's coming a day when the perfect comes and you don't need these gifts anymore. They're for now. They're the age of the Spirit, but not the eternal state. The perfect. He says in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly. Now is referring to the time when prophecies and knowledge and tongues are operating. We're seeing in a mirror dimly, obscurely. But then, face to face. Now, if the perfect is the Bible, how are we? What face are we looking at? I said that's why I think it doesn't mean the closed canon of Scripture, because there's no face. There's pages, there's ink, there's, you know, there's words, but there's no face. But when Christ returns, we see him face to face and we are made like him. We don't need prophecies. We don't need words of knowledge and we don't need tongues anymore because we know fully, even as we're fully known. So to me, this passage teaches pretty clearly that gifts like tongues, prophecy, and the word of knowledge will continue up until Jesus Christ returns. All right, our third question. If that's true, and the gift of prophecy is still available today, how should we exercise it? And I'm going to give you three ways. In faith, in love, and in humility. First of all, in faith. Remember back in Romans 12:6, Paul says, if you have the gift of prophecy, exercise it according to the proportion of your faith. And if you back up to verse 3, he says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, according to the proportion of faith, the measure of faith. God has given a different measure or proportion of faith to each child. All of us don't have the same amount of faith. God's given different amounts, different proportions, different measures to his people. But you're going to take that measure that God has given to you, and you're going to exercise prophecy with that measure that God has given to you. Now, what does it mean to prophesy according to the proportion of your faith? I think it means this. I think it means that you're to speak only when you have faith or confidence that the Holy Spirit has revealed something to you. You're not to go beyond that faith and start saying something that you think will impress the church. You're not confident that God has spoken something to you, but you go ahead and speak something as if it's a prophecy anyway, because you're hoping that people might think well of you or think you're spiritual or some way. So that's not what the Lord wants. He wants us to speak according to the measure of our faith that we've been given. So if you have confidence that the Lord has given you a thought or a vision or a dream or a picture or something, an impression, and you think it's from the Lord, then go ahead and speak that in faith. Okay, secondly, we exercise the gift in love. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. So if you're going to exercise the gift of prophecy, you have to do it in love or you're a big fat zero. You're nothing. You're nothing. It doesn't benefit the body unless you are seeking their good. That's what love does. It seeks the good of others. When you prophesy, do you really want to build up other Christians within the church? Are you trying to comfort them? Are you trying to exhort them? Are you trying to draw them close to God with your words because you love them? That's the right motivation. But we have to make sure that's the right motivation, and we need to check our motives perhaps before we start speaking out. What is our motive for speaking? Thirdly, we need to prophesy in humility. Remember the context. Romans 12:3 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And then he launches into this discussion of spiritual gifts right after that. In other words, exercise your gift, but do it in humility. And I, early on in my Christian life, and I was converted in 1979. So like 1979, 1980, 1981, I was in a charismatic church where prophecy happened. And one fellow in particular would start his prophecies off with, "Thus saith the Lord." And then, folks, that's unhelpful and it's unwise to begin a prophecy by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Because thus saith the Lord implies that this is the very word of God and you can write it down and add it to your Bible. It's inerrant. And it's not. It's not inerrant and it's not infallible. In fact, it needs to be assessed and evaluated and judged by the rest of the church. So it's unhelpful because if once you say, "Thus saith the Lord," hands off, I can't judge that because that's the Lord speaking. Okay? And it's unwise as well. It's unwise and unhelpful. So I would encourage you to say something like, "Brothers and sisters, I think the Lord wants me to share this. I think the Lord may have a message for us. He's put this on my heart. Let me just say it, and you can evaluate it. You judge it by scripture. But this is, I believe the Lord has this word for us today. Let me tell you what I believe it is. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, because I'm not absolutely sure that I'm speaking forth God's very words. In fact, I won't be. But I'm in humility, I'm offering this up for you to evaluate whether this is coming from the Lord. And that's why both men and women can participate in the gift of prophecy, because we deliver it to the church and allow them to have the final say whether this is something that God has given. Do you know, in the Old Testament, I forgot to bring this up earlier, but I want to go back and just throw this in because I think it's important. In Numbers chapter 12, there's a really interesting example where it seems to me that even in the Old Testament, there were some prophecies that were scripture level and there were other prophecies that were not. And I believe we have the same thing in the New Testament. The apostles, when they write down the epistles that are added to our Bible, they're in effect prophesying scripture level prophecies. The book of Revelation is a scripture level prophecy. So some prophecies in the New Testament were infallible and inerrant, and some are not. And even in the Old Testament, some were and some were not. And I get that from Numbers chapter 12. Let's pick up in verse 6. Here the Lord is talking to Moses. The Lord says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Do you see the difference between the prophets and Moses? Moses, God is going to speak mouth to mouth, and he's going to speak clearly. To these other prophets, he's going to speak in these dreams and these visions. And he says here it's going to be, well, what is the exact word he says? Dark sayings. They're dark sayings that comes through pictures or visions or dreams. It's a little hard to understand or to interpret. But with Moses, it's absolutely clear as a bell. He speaks mouth to mouth clearly with Moses. So with Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, you've got this scripture level revelation, the very words of God. He records them down up on Mount Sinai. Some of these other prophets receive dark sayings and visions and dreams, which are not clear as a bell. And they also prophesy, but I think this may be an example of non-scripture level prophecies in the Old Testament, just as we have non-scripture level prophecies in the New Testament. God is free to give scripture level authority to some and not to others. And he seems to have done that in the Old Testament, and he certainly did in the New, from what I can tell. Okay, so let's back up and recap. What is the gift of prophecy? It's a widely disseminated gift given to both men and women. It's given for edification, exhortation, and consolation. It's supernatural in nature. It is not infallible, but must be judged, and it is under the prophet's control. Is it for today? I believe, yes, it is. How do we exercise the gift? We must do it in faith, in love, and in humility. If you start arrogantly speaking forth certain words, that's not going to edify the church. It's not going to promote the unity of the body. You need to be humble, and you need to take a humble stance with it. So what would a prophecy look like if someone were to give one today? Well, it's seems like a prophecy could look very different. Perhaps the Lord gives a strong impression to someone that we should pray as a church for a certain country of the world that particular day, and especially for its leaders. I'm just making up something, okay? But then you find out later that at that particular time, there was heavy persecution, unknown to us, and the church was struggling under this heavy persecution. That could be a form of prophecy. Or the Lord could give somebody a word that he wants the church to go in a particular direction. That he wants them to move in a certain area in the future. That he wants to start aligning our values and our thoughts and our plans in this particular direction that we haven't even considered up until now. And I haven't given you a specific one because I can't think of one. But that could be a form of prophecy. I'll read a couple of accounts of what I believe was prophecy in the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher in London of the biggest church in the world of that time. 6,000 people would squeeze into the Metropolitan Tabernacle every single Sunday morning, every single Sunday. Whenever he spoke, it was absolutely jam-packed. And that lasted over 54 to 93, about 40 years, 39 or 40 years. But anyway, there was one time when Spurgeon was in the middle of his sermon and he paused and he pointed at a man whom he accused of taking an unjust profit on Sunday of all days. The culprit later described the event to a friend like this: "Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in his sermon he pointed to me and he told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays. And I did, sir. I should not have minded that, but he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that there was a 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit, but how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards, I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." I believe that was a form of prophecy exercised through Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon never called it a prophecy, but I think that's what we see going on in this spiritual gift. And then Spurgeon adds to this comment, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did.' Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly. And not only so, but I have known many instances in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I have sometimes seen persons nudge their neighbors with their elbow because they had got a smart hit, and they have been heard to say when they were going out, 'The preacher told us just what we said to one another when we went in at the door.'" On another occasion, Spurgeon broke off his sermon and pointed at a young man, declaring, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." After the service, the man brought the gloves to Spurgeon and asked that he not tell his mother, who would be heartbroken to discover that her son was a thief. So here's another example of prophecy, God revealing something that we could not know otherwise and speaking it forth. And in one case, it led to a man's conversion, and another case to the conviction of sin in this man. So you can see that it has blessed and godly results when it's exercised. There are many times when I'm preaching, and I know this happens for Pastor Jerome too, when we're preaching and thoughts come into our minds that we haven't studied. They're not part of our notes. And when we go with those, sometimes those thoughts that we share at the moment spontaneously are the thing that hits home the hardest in people's lives. And they'll come and tell us later, "When you said that, that really made an impact on me." And I said, "Well, I really didn't even plan on saying that, but the Lord just gave me that idea." That can be a form of prophecy. It's the spontaneous sharing of thoughts or impressions that the Lord gives you in the moment. It's not premeditated, it's not planned for, it's not studied for, it's a spontaneous speaking forth of God's thoughts. So we're blessed here because we make room in our service every Sunday for a sharing time. And this sharing time can be a wonderful time if the Lord gives you a prophecy to speak it forth. Now, if you do, don't get upset if that is judged and someone says, well, I can see value in this part of it, but this other part over here I don't think is from the Lord because it violates this passage of Scripture. You have to be humble enough to be corrected if you're going to speak forth a prophecy. So it takes a little courage. You need a little bit of a thick skin in order to do it. But it can be a wonderful blessing to the church because this tells us that the Lord is actively involved in our lives. It's not just that he lived 2,000 years ago and he lived and died and it's all done. No, he's here in our meeting. And he's giving us thoughts and impressions to share that the church can be built up. So, I want to encourage you to earnestly desire prophecy. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you would prophesy. If the Lord gives you a thought or an impression, or maybe a dream or vision during the week, and you think that that dream or vision is of value for the church, speak it forth when we come together. Amen? Okay, let's pray. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to humbly be used for the blessing of your church and for your glory. And Lord, we want to be open that you would use us in any spiritual gift you desire. We don't want to put up our arms at arm's length and say, no, anything but that one. I'm not going to do that. That's just too weird. Lord, we want to be open for you to use us. And if you have blessing for us, Lord, we want to receive it. We want to be all that you've called our church to be and all that you want us to be as individuals. So transform us by grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.